Go to 6th chapter. What better PowerPoint than the Bible itself? Well, open the Bible together, and hopefully this thing will work. I'm sorry about getting frustrated about that, but I got so much information, and I don't know how Christ and the apostles did it without one of these. I'll tell you what. But hey, we got it, and I'm glad to be able to use it. But and I'm glad that the guys worked on this in the interim. So hopefully the PowerPoint will work this time. But be that as it may, the best PowerPoint is this one right here, an open Bible. And so turn with me to Micah chapter 6. Interesting passage. I love these Old Testament prophets. There's so much that we can learn from them, and particularly in terms of talking about this whole covenant idea, because oftentimes what the prophets do is they stand hundreds and hundreds of years after the covenant with God and the Israelites at Sinai, and they're hearkening back to that covenant, and they're playing essentially the role of lawyers and saying, look, you've got a covenant agreement with God, and you've completely and ruthlessly violated it. There are specific provisions in that covenant that call for specific curses, and those curses are going to go into effect because of your violation of covenant. You have breached the treaty that you have with God, and therefore you're in a heap of trouble. What makes these Old Testament prophets so relevant, I think, to our day is that we stand 2,000 years later after the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and the inauguration of the new covenant. And we find a world in a very similar state in relationship to that new covenant, that New Testament. And so these Old Testament prophets can teach us much about how to address folks that think they're right with God when they're not, when they have ruthlessly violated the agreement that God has put into writing, that he wants us to pay special attention to. Micah comes along, and he is a contemporary of Isaiah, King Hezekiah. Isaiah is a prophet in the city of Jerusalem, and he is really a man of the city. He alludes to the city of Jerusalem in a number of different ways in the book of Isaiah. He had access to the court of King Hezekiah. Micah, on the other hand, probably a little bit older contemporary of Isaiah, but the voice of the countryside, and seems to be much more rural rather than the urbanite that Isaiah seems to be, and so he's just shocked and outraged at what's going on in Jerusalem, the state of affairs. Says much the same thing that Isaiah says, a little bit different perspective. And in the midst of his prophecy in chapter 6, he identifies some things and calls out the Judahites on their violation of God's covenant, and then zeroes in on what God really wants from his people and what he's always wanted from his people, what he wants from his people now. The underlying fundamental truth that we need to learn from the Bible in any age in which we happen to live. And so let's read Micah 6, 1 through 8 together, and we're going to go back and unpack it as we go through the sermon this morning. Hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth. For the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery. I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab devised, what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. And so what we have here in this text is essentially a court briefing, a legal indictment against the Judahites for their breach of covenant. And we have first and foremost in the first two verses a summons, a charge to witnesses to come forth, and a formal indictment of the people's sin in light of the fact that they have a covenant relationship with God. So I like to look at these prophets, you might call them minor prophets, Amos and Associates, attorneys at law, and or the prosecution on behalf of God. They are prosecuting the people of Israel, in this case the people of Judah. God is ultimately the judge, the jury, and the executioner. Our Lord is king, our Lord is judge, our Lord is the lawgiver. He will save us. That's the message of Isaiah 33:22. But he uses these prophets to prosecute his case, as it were. And it all goes back to this covenant that the Israelites had at Mount Sinai. Now, you'll remember, if you were in the class this morning, that Jeremiah 31 speaks of a new covenant that God would make with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers, the one that they broke, the one that they violated. Well, that's the one that that Micah is going to allude to here. A covenant that God had entered into with the Israelites at Mount Sinai. Moses took the blood of animals and sprinkled it on the book of the covenant that the people in Exodus 24. They entered into a covenant relationship with God at the foot of Mount Sinai. And the interesting thing about that is once in a while, God stoops down to the level of human beings and, you know, he speaks our language, so to speak, and tries to communicate with us where we are as human beings. The condescension of God is a marvelous thing to behold because he really desperately wants to reach our hearts. And one way in which he does that may not be so familiar to us, but it was very familiar to them, is that he uses legal language that is appropriate in that day and age and the covenant structures that were common in that day and age. And one of those, you know, I alluded to a gentleman's agreement in Genesis 31 this morning, you know, between Laban and Jacob and the various elements of covenants that you see often between human beings. But there's another kind of covenant that was often made between nations. In the second millennium B.C., the Hittites used it. It's often called the Hittite suzerainty treaties. And basically, the Hittites would conquer other peoples. They would enter covenant relationships with other nations. And in the middle of the second millennium B.C., about 1500 B.C., they would these covenants would follow a specific pattern. And that pattern basically was this. It would introduce the king, Hittite king, and all the good things that he had done for the conquered peoples in an historical prologue outlining the previous relations between the parties. There would be stipulations, basic and detailed, blessings and curses, blessings if all parties followed the provisions of the covenant, curses if the parties violated the terms of the agreement. There would be provisions for the deposit and periodic reading of the covenant so that particularly the conquered people that entered the covenant relationship with the Hittite king would occasionally read this thing and review in their minds what the specific terms were. And finally, there would be witnesses to the covenant, usually because we're dealing with respective kings and their nations. The witnesses, oftentimes among human beings, among these nations, would be the gods of the nations involved, would supposedly witness the covenant that the two nations were entering into together. Now, the interesting thing about this is you see this pattern in Exodus, you see it in Leviticus, and it outlines the entire book of Deuteronomy. Turn with me to Deuteronomy. We'll look at that very quickly. In Deuteronomy 1:1-4, you have kind of an introduction. And then in the first four chapters of Deuteronomy, you have an historical prologue in which you have a kind of a review of everything that had happened with God's promises to their forefathers, the release from Egypt, Exodus from Egypt, with all the great miracles involved, 40 years wandering in the wilderness. God had continually provided for them cloud by day, fire by night, manna, water, that, you know, all of the provisions that He had made for them, the good things that He had done for them in transporting them, leading them through the wilderness. And then you have stipulations, chapter 5 through 11, the general stipulations, and specific stipulations in chapters 12 through 26. The general starts in Deuteronomy chapter 5. And what is highlighted in Deuteronomy chapter 5? Do you remember? The Ten Commandments. And then you look at, you know, chapters 5 through 11, those three temptations that Jesus fights off in Matthew 4 and Luke chapter 4. All of those quotations come from that section of Deuteronomy. Man shall not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test, and so on. But that comes from these general provisions, these general stipulations of Deuteronomy. And Jesus had been reflecting on that. The Israelites had wandered for 40 years in the wilderness when they got Deuteronomy, and they'd crossed the Red Sea. Jesus had been baptized, and He wandered 40 days in the wilderness. They had been tempted in that wilderness, and Deuteronomy comes on the scene, and Jesus was tempted by the devil, and He cites Deuteronomy. There's a lot of connections here, by the way. And then you have these detailed stipulations, and then blessings and curses in chapters 27 through 30. I cited chapter 28 this morning about all these blessings that would come upon you and overtake you, chapter 28, verse 2. And eventually, the Israelites would gather together on Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, and they'd recite these blessings and curses that you read about in chapters 27 through 30. And then there'd be provisions for the deposit and periodic reading of the covenant. And every 7 years, they had to read this thing and familiarize themselves with the contents of this covenant. And then finally, there were witnesses involved. And since there's one true and living God, you know, unlike these covenants between nations, which were supposedly witnessed by the gods of the nations involved, since there's only one true and living God, and He's one of the parties to this covenant, the witnesses to this particular covenant are often forces of nature who symbolically witness this covenant between God and His people. Chapter 30 and verse 19, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life. You know, you've heard that expression many times, I'm sure. Choose life. It comes right out of Deuteronomy 30:19 here, that you and your offspring may live. But the whole context is God is calling the forces of nature to witness this covenant that He is entering into with Israel. And so we have other passages sprinkled throughout this section about the forces of nature that would witness this covenant between God and the Israelites. Now, you go back to Micah chapter 6, and it opens up on this note. Hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains. Let the hills hear your voice. And then Micah says, hear you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth. For the Lord has an indictment against His people, and He will contend with Israel. We're going to open up a trial, a case in court. God is taking you to court. And we're going to call in witnesses, and we're going to call in the mountains, we're going to call in the hills. What do they have to do with this? They're forces of nature that have witnessed the covenant way back when, and they are going to witness these proceedings and see if God's case against the Israelites, the Judahites, is a legitimate case. And then the Lord testifies. And the plaintiff essentially states his case. In verse 3, O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. For I brought you from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery. I've set before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised, what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. And I would suggest to you that that's the indictment. Now, at first glance, that may not sound like much of an indictment. In fact, it may sound like God is on the defensive rather than the offensive, at first glance. There are other passages in the prophets in which a similar court case type of scenario unfolds, and the Lord is very much on the offensive, indicting the people of specific sins, specific transgressions against the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments. For example, I'll give you another case in point. Hosea chapter 4, if you turn there with me, hold your finger on Micah 6. Hosea chapter 4, hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel. For the Lord has a controversy, and that word controversy can just as easily be translated lawsuit or case, against or with the inhabitants of the land. There is no faithfulness or steadfast love. There is no knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing, lying, murder, stealing, and committing adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. And I would suggest to you that specific violations of the Ten Commandments and other provisions of the law of Moses are written all over Hosea chapter 4. As God is taking you to court for violation of these specific provisions that He has made, stipulations that you must obey. And then I go back to Micah chapter 6, and it seems like a role reversal. Here God is pleading a case against the Judahites, and the case opens, and He says in verse 3, Oh, my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt. It seems like we have a role reversal here, as if God is playing the defendant rather than the plaintiff. You know, you may have watched one of these Judge Judy type of shows on TV where, you know, you have the plaintiff and you have the defendant, and one states the case against the other and so on and so forth. It seems like God is on the defensive posture right here. You have a challenge to the defendant in defense of the plaintiff. You got the Lord's righteous acts. And they're stated in very specific language. He has redeemed His people. He's provided good role models, given you Aaron and Moses and Miriam. He has brought you up to the land of promise in spite of your enemies. And I think about all of those things. He has redeemed His people. You know, we sing songs about marching to the land of Canaan occasionally. A lot of that is pulled over into the New Testament. Whole idea of being redeemed from sin. Just as Israel was redeemed from the bondage of Egypt, we've been redeemed from sin. And you have, for instance, in the book of Revelation, chapter 15, verses 3 and 4, the whole idea of God redeeming His people, and the Song of Moses is reiterated, as it were. Chapter 15, and verse 3, they sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord, the God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All the nations will come and worship you for your righteous acts. And I want you to underscore that term. Your righteous acts have been revealed. Same terminology here. God has redeemed His people. He's provided good role models and leaders. And I think about all that God has done to us. He's done the same things for us that He's done for Judah here. He's redeemed us. He's provided good role models and leaders. He's brought us to the verge of our own land of promise, the verge of heaven, in spite of many enemies. The Israelites had enemies in Balak and Balaam and others. And yet God had redeemed them. In Micah chapter 6, verse 5, they're reminded what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. Shittim was the last stop prior to crossing the River Jordan. Gilgal was the first stop after crossing the River Jordan. You read about those in Joshua 3:1 and 4:19. And when I think about all of these things that God had done for the Israelites, all these things that He'd done for the Judahites, there is an implicit indictment in all of this. It doesn't sound like an indictment at first. I'm taking you to court, but what have I done to you? I've done nothing but good to you. I've given and I've given and I've given. I've redeemed you from Egypt. I've given you Moses. I've given you Aaron. I've given you Miriam. You have crossed the Jordan River. You have survived Balak. You have survived Balaam. I've given over and over and over again. And therefore, I'm taking you to court for breach of treaty. What's the implied indictment in all of that? This is subtle, but it's there. I want you to think with me about this for just a minute. The implied indictment. Unlike the Hosea 4, specific violation of the Ten Commandments, specific setting aside of, in flagrant ways of God's, the implied indictment here is a failure to appreciate all that God had done for them. Could God take you to court for failing to appreciate who He is and what He's done for you? We need to think about that. Because it's right here in Micah chapter 6. This is the gift that keeps on giving. 700 years before Micah's time, God had given them all these things. It was a once-for-all gift, but it was the gift that keeps on giving. A prosecutable offense for failing to appreciate all that He'd done for them. Well, somehow or other, it resonates. And Micah gives collective voice to the people because they respond in verses 6 and following. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? In other words, what do I need to do to regain God's favor? If God is somehow unhappy with me because I violated the covenant, and the most basic, fundamental, underlying requirement is to love the Lord my God with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my strength, with all my mind. I haven't done that. What do I need to do to finally get God off my back? We as human beings have a perverse tendency to ask that question in just that way. What do I need to do to get by? What do I need to do to finally satisfy God? What do I need to do to just kind of squeak in the door of heaven? And I want to tell you in no uncertain terms, and it's right here in Micah 6, that's not what God wants. He's never wanted that. If you're here this morning, giving God what you are accustomed to giving Him, going about your motions robotically in automatic pilot. Well, what more could God possibly want? I've been baptized. I've got a name on a roster and a seat on the pew. I'm a Christian in good standing. I go through all the motions. And if He doesn't have from you what He really wants, it is vain. Because He wants more than that. He always has. And so the people ask the question, what shall I come before God with? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings? With calves a year old? Instead of sacrificing, you know, the old gray mare, you know, a calf a year old. Man, what a waste, right? A year old. You know, let's sacrifice the old cow. You know, the old thing that's, you know, got one foot in the grave. But a calf, a year old, that's the finest quality one could possibly offer. Well, how about going for quantity? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? I'll just give and give and give and give and give and just thousands. We'll just make this the biggest sacrifice that ever was. Will that get God off my back? How about the ultimate sacrifice? Shall I give my body for the sin of my soul? My firstborn for my transgression? like Abraham, offer Isaac in Genesis 22. Well, that was commanded by God. But there was also infanticide. There was practiced burning of children. Canaanites were very adept at that. Deuteronomy 12:31 condemns it. If I give God my firstborn, will that finally satisfy him? The unthinkable, right? And God says in Psalm 50, verse 10, for every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. Acts 17, verse 25, he is not served by men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing that he himself gives to all life and breath and all things. What was it that Samuel tells King Saul in 1 Samuel 15, verse 22? Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. What is it really that God wants? What does He really want from me? Does He want you just to show up, you know, week after week and take a piece of cracker and some grape juice? Sing a few songs, amen, a few prayers, and then get on to the rest of your life? Is that what He wants? What does He really want? Micah answers the question. What does God really want? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. To do justice. God wants you to do and to want to do what is right. Because it's right. All the time. That's what He wants. That's what He's always wanted. To love mercy or kindness. It comes from a Hebrew word, chesed. If you were to say hew, as in H-E-W, hew, got kind of a swallowed H, and add esed to it, chesed, you'd have the word. Covenant faithfulness, faithful love is how the English Standard Version often translates that. Loving kindness is how a lot of the translations translate. It refers to a covenant-based love that goes above and beyond the call of duty. God has always wanted it. Covenant-based love that goes beyond, above and beyond duty. And to walk humbly with your God. With your God. That there's an intimacy, a personal relationship, or a covenant relationship that means that God is your God. Your God. Your God. That's what He wants. That's what He's always wanted. You know, when Jesus was condemning the Pharisees in Matthew 23, and He says, you know, God doesn't want all of these things that you're offering Him. What He wants is justice, mercy, and faith. You should have done these things without leaving the others undone. Remember that in Matthew 23, about verse 23? Those three things pretty much correspond to these three things. Justice, mercy, and faith. To do justice, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God. And here's the deal. Every command of God is important. There's not one command in the New Covenant that is unimportant. But some are more important than others. And they always have been. They are the most important. They are greater. They're more fundamental. There's this scribe, this lawyer, that has a little discussion with Jesus in Mark, the 12th chapter. And down in verses 28 through 34, one of the scribes comes up and he hears them disputing with one another. And seeing that Jesus answers them well, he says to him, or asks him, which commandment is the most important of all? Well, that should get your attention, right? Jesus answered, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And the scribe said to him, "You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." This man had been reading the prophets. He may have been very familiar with Micah chapter 6. And notice verse 34, when Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." What does God really want from us? Some commands way more. They're more important. You have, I'm going to go back if I can. Yeah. Matthew 23, you should have done these without neglecting the others. The weightier matters of the law, as Jesus calls them. Well, what are the greatest commands? To love God with every fiber of one's being, justice, mercy, faithfulness. But here's the deal. God didn't get what he really wanted from his people under the old covenant more often than not. And so, you know, have you ever heard someone say, "Well, you know what we need to do? The world is getting so bad around us that what we need to do is build an exclusive community. Maybe we'll buy an island somewhere. But we'll build this exclusive community, quarantined from the outside world, and we'll invite only faithful Christians to be a part of it. And we'll have this covenant agreement, and we're all going to be obedient to God, and it'll be the perfect community, kind of a paradise on earth, right?" And you read the Old Testament, and God is saying, "Well, we tried that, didn't work." That's what we had with the Israelites, didn't work. And so what God wants is people, wherever they may find themselves, who truly appreciate Him more than anything. Who truly love Him more than anything. And built into the covenant is what D.A. Carson calls something that's grace-driven. There are provisions for human failure built into the system. We'll talk more about that tonight. Something that's inside out rather than outside in. And so Amos, Micah, Isaiah, other prophets in the Old Testament are looking at that old covenant, and they're telling the Israelites, "This isn't working. It's not working. It's not working." It's like Hebrews 8 says, we're finding fault with them. We need a new covenant, he says. Citing Jeremiah 31. So Jeremiah, Ezekiel, others come along and say, "Okay, well, dream with me for a moment. This old covenant made at Mount Sinai with the Israelites, not working. But instead of putting the Shekinah glory of God in a temple, instead of putting the glory of God in a physical structure, what if we put the Spirit of God in people? And instead of writing the law of God on stones, what if we were to write the law of God on people's hearts? And instead of outward circumcision of the flesh, what if we were to circumcise people's hearts? And instead of badgering your neighbor, don't you get it? Know the Lord! What if everybody that's truly involved in this, everybody who really gets it, knows the Lord? And instead of a separate nation quarantined from all other nations, you have a people of God scattered all around the earth and abroad. Instead of being built around physical Jerusalem, the rallying point is spiritual Zion. Instead of animal sacrifices by the thousands and the 10,000s, you have one sacrifice that ends all other sacrifices. Instead of a covenant at Mount Sinai that's obsolete, you have a new and better covenant that ends all other covenants. It's a better covenant enacted upon better promises. It's grace-driven every step of the way. And if you were hearing that for the first time in ancient Israel, you'd be saying, well, that's just too good to be true, right? And we have got it right here. What was only a pipe dream for them is a reality for us in Christ Jesus. And so I ask you again, can God prosecute you for failing to appreciate all that He's given you? He had done so much for these ancient Israelites, but He has done so much more for us. Do we even begin to appreciate it with every fiber of our being? And is that reflected in the kind of service and the love that we give back to Him? If you've never given Him that, don't hold back. You've got a limited time, a limited window of opportunity. And you'd better get it right before the ultimate court date occurs. If we can urge you to get right with God, to put your faith and trust in Him, to repent of your nonsense, to confess Jesus proudly and unashamedly, to be baptized for the remission of every sin you've ever forgiven, or having done all of that and just playing ridiculous games with God and yourself, to come back to Him totally and completely and give Him everything you've got. Choice is yours. Decision time is now, as together we stand and sing the song of invitation.